less power. Any vicar who says, can I have a bit less power, you need to be careful. Let's pray. Father God, as we draw before you now, sit under the authority of your word, we ask, Lord, that you would bless us through it. Take the words that I've written and use them to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we need to do a little bit of homework before we dive into the passage. First of all, has anybody ever been to Ephesus? We've got some Ephesus visitors. Ephesus is an amazing city. It is on the coast. It was built around the 10th century BC. It was a capital city. It then became one of the Ionian League cities, and it flourished. It became a Roman city in 129 BC, and it was famous for a number of things, which caused the Christians who were worshipping there problems. It was famed as being the home of the Temple of Artemis and the worship of Diana. It had an enormous library called the Celsus Library, and it had an amazing theatre capable of seating 25,000 people. Ephesus was an amazing city. It was destroyed by the Goths in 263 AD and then rebuilt and destroyed again by an earthquake in 614. So that's the city. What do we know of the Christians in the city? Well, Paul went there, didn't he? Paul visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and he met Aquila and Priscilla, a Jewish couple. And if you want to find out about them, read Acts 18, 1 and 2. They actually had been thrown out of Italy by the Emperor Claudius, and Paul stayed for 18 months or thereabouts. However, he didn't have an easy time, because Alexander turned up in Ephesus teaching the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla took Alexander under their wing, and with Paul's help they discipled him. Paul went and came back. On his second visit, he baptized people. He spread the word. The word grew mightily. It's well recorded that he prevailed because he did great miracles, Paul did. However, the craftsmen of the city of Ephesus were not happy with the gospel. And if you read Acts 19, you will see that as they were losing trade because people were becoming Christians, they decided to have a go at Paul. And in Acts 19, there's a riot, and Paul suffers the full anger. So that's the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was existing in the context of a very difficult situation. It had external satanic influences. It had false prophets. If you read Acts 15, you'll see that it was infiltrated by people from the city of Antioch. And the elders are commanded in the book of Acts to keep watch over the flock and to protect it from savage wolves, false apostles. Keep this context in mind when we're reading this book together. This is how they were. They'd been under pressure, they'd been persecuted, they'd been got at, and they had been told to protect from false prophecy. Now, the letter is written to the angel of the church, but it's actually written to the whole church, and we're going to see later that it has an implication for us. There is great debate about whether this angel was actually an angel, or whether it's actually written to the leading presbyter in the church, and I'm not too sure that that is an important issue. What we know is the letter is written to the church, and I want you to pick up, first of all, the fact that it tells you that Jesus, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, we picked that up last week, that Jesus is not up there in heaven, distant and detached. He is with the church. He's walking amongst the church as it ministers God's grace. But there's also quite a scary few words in there. I know your works. We know that, don't we? We know that in our heads, that God knows what's going on in our lives, but he knows what's going on in our churches. He sees our churches when they're at their best, but more so when they're at their worst. And we know what churches can be like when they're at their worst. People demand to have their own personal needs and wants met over and against the mission of the church. And because the congregation then falls out, folks spread malicious gossip. There's frustration, there's anger, there's negativity in a congregation. We know that sometimes people try to circumvent the systems of churches and try to push their own agenda. We know that there can be bullying. I've seen many a minister stand in a pulpit and use it as a vehicle for bullying his congregation. I've also seen clergy who don't allow their congregations to be heard and say what's going on and what needs to change. Negative comments are stuck up on Facebook, and things like that happen, don't they, in churches? People withhold money. Well, I'm not giving to that church because it's not doing what I want it to do. People take their toys and decide not to play the game. And Jesus sees it all. Jesus has seen the infighting in the church in Ephesus. He's seen what's going on in their church. This is daunting, because it should change the way we live in relationship to each other, because we can see that this speaks to us. Because if we very quickly whip to the end, and then I'll come back to it, in verse 7, he who has ears, let him hear. This is clearly written to be heard, and we've been given it by God, and we know that Scripture is here to teach us. So we need to take seriously, how are we committed to each other? When do we allow Jesus to see good things, and when does Jesus see negative things in the life of our church? We need to be really careful to make sure that doesn't happen. But Jesus is great in this letter, because in verse 2, he leaps in and says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Encouragement, encouragement, that's the first thing Jesus does to the church in Ephesus. Encouragement is an act of giving somebody support, confidence, and hope. Even if we know everyone needs encouragement, it's not everyone has the will to give it away. You know, our sinful human natures makes us judge others and put them down, not Jesus. The first thing Jesus has got to say to his church is, I know you're persevering. I know you're sticking at the job. I know you're doing a good job as far as you can. In the world, there are lots of challenges, and it's very easy to feel discouraged. I'm sure the church in Ephesus felt really discouraged. It probably thought of giving up and going away and doing something else. It might have done. It doesn't suggest it, as I know from the scriptures. But there might have been members in the church who were under pressure. Everyone was busy. Everybody was striving. And what it needed was some encouragement. Jesus wants to build this church up and give it hope for the future. And he would say the same. If this was the letter to St. Mary's, he would say exactly the same thing. You've done well. You've done well. We all too often fall into criticizing people. And criticism is totally destructive. Even constructive criticism can be bad if it's not done well. There was a study done where they took a load of undergraduates who'd written essays, and they criticised these essays quite openly, without any thought for the hearts of these poor students who'd sweat over these essays. And when they interviewed the students after they'd been criticised, they said that they felt greater anger and tension. They said that they would probably be more likely to handle future disagreements with the people who'd done their marking with resistance and avoidance, and there'd probably be more conflict. They set lower goals for themselves for the rest of the term. They didn't feel as good. And then they'd done the same sort of study with companies. There was a big company who did a similar study and looked at criticism. And they discovered that poor use of criticism was a real issue of conflict. If Jesus knows that he's not here to criticize us, he's to build us up and give us hope. And that's what he wants to do for this church. And he's told them they've stood firm. They've done a good job. They've actually stood the test of time. And how can we see what they've done? Well, we need to pick up the fact that they've stood against the Nicolaitans in verse 6. It's really a way of summarizing how they'd had to stand against the evil of the age. Who were the Nicolaitans? They were people who used Christian liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Again, such as things that Paul warned. If you go to Galatians 5, you'll see Paul warns against the sins of the flesh. It was a pagan society, and basically what had happened was there were lots of enticements to be part of the society, and the Nicolaitans had come up with a theology that allowed them to eat the meat that had been offered to idols, to have sex outside marriage, because this was acceptable in the general culture. Nicolaitans, effectively, what they'd done is they'd compromised. They compromised with the pagan society of the Roman world that lived around them. And there's a lesson for us here. It is so tempting to just compromise, because that lessens the conflict. It means we can sort of look a bit like everybody else. We need to take something from the Ephesian church. We need to stand against compromise. The Nicolaitans were basically a bunch of dualists. They said that the body was evil and the spirit was good. And therefore, as Nicolaitan Christians, you could do whatever you wanted with your body, because your body was sinful and evil, and therefore was going to be condemned, and only your spirit was going to live on. And the spirit received grace from God. The body didn't receive grace. And that meant that you could just do what the heck you wanted. So these were people who had pushed hard against the church in Ephesus, and the church had stood true. They hadn't compromised. They'd taken some of the most dangerous teaching that was doing the rounds, and they'd stood against it. If you want to sum them up, the Ephesian church in Ephesus, you could say they were a good first century conservative evangelical church. They'd held to the Bible's teaching. They were doing mission. They were doing it all as well as they possibly could. But there's something quite seriously wrong with the church in Ephesus. They've lost their first love. Verse 4. What is first love? I read the lyrics to a song this week, and I know this is speaking about human love, but I think it speaks into our relationship and how we are with Jesus. I can't really tell why there's hills on my skin when you're whispering all your intentions. I don't really know why my heart skips a beat when you get too close. Oh, it's almost. That feeling you had when you first met your partner. You never wanted to be apart. You just wanted to be always in their presence. You were desperate for being in their presence. And the issue is enthusiasm. We are enthusiastic for our lovers. We need to be enthusiastic for Jesus. And the issue is quite simply, if we are not enthusiastic for our lover Jesus, it tells us, unless you repent, I'll take your lampstand away from you. I'll take the lampstand away. So how do we see, how can we judge whether a church has lost its first love? Well, a good analogy is just to look at relationships. How can you tell when a relationship has cooled? And speaking as an ex-divorce lawyer, I've seen plenty of cooled relationships. I've seen some that look like they've been in liquid nitrogen. You see a couple walking along the road, and they don't at any point walk hand in hand. You leave home with your significant other, and you notice, perhaps for the first time, that you don't have any contact when you're walking along together. You're slightly more distant. Remember those images of Charles and Diana and the strained kiss? There's often no goodbye in a strained relationship. You know, the person's going out, they just leave. They just walk out of the door. They don't take time to call back and say, I'll miss you. I know it feels soppy, but sending a romantic text or a message, a letter left in the house, there's no sense that it matters that we're apart. Also, you notice in these relationships that there's no longer a priority for the other person. Other things get in the way. So work becomes a priority. That's a danger for the clergy. Work becomes a priority, but it's a danger for all of us. We stop making our loved one the priority. And when we do look at them, the first word to come to our minds is a frustration. We don't see them as best friend any longer. We see them as somebody who makes life that little bit harder. And no words are there, but you know when you look at somebody and you can tell that there's just that slight air of distance. The intimacy of a bed becomes a cold place. And time together becomes martyrdom. I've seen it in marriages, and it can happen in our Christian life with Jesus. And I love the image of Homer Simpson. If you've ever watched Homer Simpson, he often goes for a walk with God, and they'll walk hand in hand. We need to be that close to God, that intimate with God. We need to miss it when we're not with God. We should revel about our times of prayer and Bible study and worship in this church. And we should make sure God is a priority. We shouldn't see God as a frustration. We shouldn't see it as martyrdom when we have to come to church and we have to do Christian things. Those are signs that our heart is going cold. And Jesus makes clear, if your heart is cold, then you're no use to me. So what do we do? What is his call to people? Repent and turn. Repentance, we don't like that word. We don't like that word because it suggests we're not doing what we should be doing, and we don't like to acknowledge that perhaps we've not hit the mark. So what is this repentance going to look like? Well, first of all, in verse 5, they got to remember where they've fallen from and do the works you did at first. When you talk to marriage therapists about how they cope with a couple who comes to them who've seen all these signs of their marriage falling apart, what do they suggest? Remember and re-experience. Remember the early days of dating when you and your partner could do nothing wrong. You probably had butterflies with excitement at the sheer thought of being in the same room together. Perhaps you left your first dates with a thrilling anticipation of seeing the person again. Go back, remember when you first met Jesus. When you first heard the gospel, what did it feel like? What did you do? Do you go around madly telling people? Yeah, I've become Christian. Listen attentively. Often a therapist will tell a couple who are going through difficulties to listen hard to what the partner is saying. Do you remember you always wanted to do that because you wanted to hear what they said? But these days you can tell couples are drifting when you've got one sat in one corner of the room with an iPod or an iPhone and the other one sat on the other side of the room with a laptop and there's no communication going on. There's just no communication. We're not listening attentively to the desire and needs of our partner. That is one of the things we need to go back, and the church at Ephesus needs to go back and do again. It needs to listen attentively to God, wanting to know everything that God's got to give them. And you remember those first days of a relationship when you inquire deeply? You want to know everything about your partner, don't you? You want to know what their likes are and their dislikes. You want to know whether... You know, I came across it this week, and I've been married 26 years. I went out and bought a shepherd's pie. Little did I know that my wife is deeply traumatized by shepherd's pie, owing to the way it was cooked at Loughborough High School. In 26 years, I never listened, inquired deeply, and I made a massive mistake. We need to inquire deeply of the Lord. What do you want for us? What are you like? Tell me your stories. We need to mind our manners. It's so easy in a relationship when things are going badly to just trot out those hurtful phrases. We need to think about what we say, and we need to do the same with God. We need to do the same with Jesus. We need to say, Lord, I'm sorry if I've got grumpy because you've asked me this or asked me to do that. And you need to stoke the fire. If you're going to put a relationship back on track, you need to take it off the back burner. You need to put some fire under it. You need to give time to it. Get caught up in the relationship. And we need to do the same with God. We need to put it on the fire of the Scriptures. We need to read them. We need to let it draw us back into that place where we were so many years ago. And that's what the Ephesian church is being told. You're doing church well. You're doing the Bible well, but you've lost your first love. You're no longer head over heels in love with me, says Jesus. Repent and turn. And that's a call all of us need to hear at times. But one of the most shocking things it says in those verses is that Jesus will remove the lampstand. I don't know about you, but sitting in what I now know to be called the Cathedral of the Saw Valley, you think, this church has been here 1,000 years. It's going to keep going, isn't it? God's going to bless it. Not necessarily. God's not interested in the Cathedral of the Saw Valley. He's interested in the hearts and minds of the people who meet there. And if they're not doing it, remember, we are not indispensable. God could convert this world without us tomorrow and it wouldn't matter. He wants us to be his church. But it tells us later in the book of Revelation that he cannot stand lukewarm Christians. It makes him physically sick. Please be cold or hot, but don't be lukewarm. It's a daunting thing, and we need to pray about it, and we need to call upon the Lord to have mercy on our church, on our PCC, and on those who lead us, to make sure that we never go lukewarm. That was the problem for the church in Ephesus. And how can I say that it's for us? Well, I said earlier, those who have an ear, let them hear. This is speaking to us now. So what can we do practically? We make sure that the people that we put on our PCC are people with a heart for the gospel and are on fire with love for Jesus. We don't just fill places. We look for people who are on fire with the love for Jesus. And we make sure that we're not a church that is churchy, that's doing churchy stuff. And if we are doing stuff just because it's what churches do, we need to consider, are we doing it out of love for Jesus or just because that's what we think we should do? We need to be doctrinally tight and correct. We need to make sure that we refute error, but we have to do it with love in our hearts. You know, nobody out there is going to believe a single word we say if we do not do it with love in our hearts. If you're not in love with Jesus, why would anybody else fall in love with Jesus? If we're going to be an effective ministry and mission to the people of Sileby, we've got to be head over heels in love. And what an amazing reason to be in love with Jesus, because he finishes in verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He's saying, stick at it, fall in love with me, and I promise you. I'm promising you a Genesis picture. I'm promising you everything they had at the beginning, Adam and Eve. I'm promising that if you do this, you will be in the paradise of God. What do I want us to be? I want us to be a church that worships, a church that loves each other and loves Jesus. A church that serves out of that love for Jesus, that gives generously. I want us to be a church that celebrates what God's doing amongst us. And I want us to pray a prayer. Lord Jesus, I really need you. I am fully dependent on you today. I want that to be our prayer, so that we don't get caught like the Ephesian church. Be good at being church, but poor at being in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And by the way, I've left that quote at the bottom of your sheets from the Gospels just to remind you that what this love looks like. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Let's pray. Father God, we're sorry when we don't love you as we should. We're sorry when we let it go cold because we let the world crowd in. We do what the Nicolaitans did. We compromise. Father, we ask that your Spirit would come to us today as we receive this bread and wine, and it would set our hearts on fire with love for you again. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.